Let's turn our Bibles, please, this morning then to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I hope nobody's tired of hearing me say that. We actually are not going to focus on chapter 1 like we've been doing for the last about 7 weeks, but we are going to begin here just to sort of get our bearings again in this book. And we just finished one series through Revelation, and we're going to start another one that's going to be a little bit briefer than the former one on the Lord's promises to those who conquer. And I hope you will understand exactly what that means, but at least by the time we're done here this morning. So let's begin reading Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. This is John's explanation of how he came to write this scripture to begin with. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" So the book of Revelation, although it is for all of the churches, all of the Lord's people, it's addressed, noticed, to seven churches in particular. In fact, earlier in the chapter, if you look back at verse 4, if you have your Bible, your device there, John addresses the letter simply as to the seven churches that are in Asia. And right near the end of the whole book, if we were to go to chapter 22 in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says to John, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." And again, in context, speaking, I think, mostly here to these seven churches. And then, of course, Revelation 2 and 3, which began this whole series into Revelation when the very first week we stopped meeting publicly for a while during COVID-19, I began a series on the seven churches of Revelation. And I just haven't been able to get away from the book of Revelation ever since. And during, in chapters 2 and 3, these are Jesus' specific messages to each of these churches in the same order that we read them here in chapter 1. Now, why these seven churches? I mean, I don't know if it's ever struck you as a little bit odd that John is being asked to write this monolithic prophecy that impacts the whole world, not to mention all of the churches in the world, all of God's people in all the world. But he's addressing this only to seven churches. Well, it may be that these seven churches are churches over which John the Apostle himself has some measure of care or authority, just like the Apostle Paul had care over the churches in many parts of the world. In fact, John's tomb is in Ephesus, and most of the accounts say that he ended his life there in Ephesus, which is one of the seven churches. And all of the other churches are in sort of a mail route loop that go around Ephesus. And so he probably was familiar very much with all of these churches that are mentioned here. But beyond that, there is a real sense in which these churches represent the kinds of struggles and issues that all churches are going to go through. And most of you, I think, were here or watching online when I preached through those messages to these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, none of them are exactly the same. Each church described is going through a particular set of trials, a particular set of struggles, and some of them worse than others. And we could all look at these seven churches and find ourselves, find our church, find characteristics of it, both good and bad perhaps, and characteristics of what is going on in our own life personally in these letters. And Jesus sends these messages to the churches, and really to all the churches, to give them hope in a time of trial and persecution, and to call them to obedience. Now, in each specific message to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, without exception, Jesus begins, as we've seen, by offering a description of who he is. In every letter he does this. He describes himself and what he has done for the people of God. Because, and I've said this numerous times over the past several weeks, their true hope as well as their motivation to obey, is sourced in the identity of the one who saved them. And that is why we have taken several weeks to look at a description of Jesus as the glorious risen Christ. That is really front and center at the very beginning of this book of Revelation. Jesus discloses who he is. And I hope after hearing that, your resolve to live for Christ and to trust him has been strengthened and your heart encouraged as we took 7 weeks to walk through a significant number of these texts which describe Jesus and sometimes Jesus' description of himself. However, there is another theme that Jesus repeats in each of the letters to the churches, also without exception. In each of the letters to the seven churches, Jesus promises some magnificent eternal blessing or blessings that is reserved for those who conquer. Who conquer. In some of your translations, who overcome. And I want to read through those promises. You can follow them in your Bibles in chapters 2 and 3, but I'll also supply them for you here on the screen. When he writes to the church of Ephesus, at the end of the little message he gives to them, he says, to the one who conquers, notice, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. To the church of Smyrna, he says, to the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. To the church at Pergamum, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To Thyatira, he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. And by the way, that's a clue for what he means by conquer. He who conquers and keeps my works until the end. We'll revisit that in a little while. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them. He will rule them, the one who conquers, with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, like in Jeremiah. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. You know what that means? I don't either. Maybe I will by the time we get there, but I don't know right now. And then in chapter 3, to the message of Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And to Philadelphia, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And to Laodicea, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And by the way, there's another clue. As I also conquered, because Jesus conquered too, and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, what does Jesus mean when he talks about those who conquer? What does conquer mean? Well, simply put, to conquer in general means to overcome or defeat an opponent. And to bring that opponent under your control. It's really a two-part idea. You're defeating something or conquering something and bringing it under your control or your rule. To conquer is to defeat and to rule over. So we can refer to one country conquering another or one country establishing authority over another. In ancient times, when we study ancient history, we learn, you know, that Egypt is a superpower, and then Assyria takes over, and then Babylon takes them at the Battle of Carchemish, and then eventually the Medo-Persians take over Babylon, and Babylon falls, and it's amazing to the world. And then Alexander the Great comes and sweeps the whole world and takes over that. And then finally it gets broken into four pieces. Then Rome arises. And now as we're reading this this prophecy, Rome is in control. They're the ones ruling over the world. Most likely under the Emperor Domitian in the 90s, when most likely when Revelation was written. So they know about these world empires taking over another. And each of these civilizations became world powers by taking over other territories by military might and making other peoples serve them. This still goes on today. When the U.S. invaded Iraq in 2003, the objective was to end President Saddam Hussein's support of terrorism in the world and to free the Iraqi people from his tyrannical government. And as a result of that military effort, Saddam Hussein and his army were defeated and his government was brought to an end. And less than 2 years after this happened, Iraq held its first parliamentary election, establishing a new government. This is what happened there. So you could say that we conquered Iraq by entering that country with our allies, by removing all opposition with military force and taking control of government, and in this case, to hand the government back to the Iraqi people. Now, we can use the word conquer in other ways. We can use the word metaphorically to talk about overcoming great personal struggles. Hikers who begin at the summit of Springer Mountain in Georgia and hike over 2,000 miles to the top of Mount Katahdin in Maine can say they've conquered the Appalachian Trail. Some of us are here this morning who can say that we conquered the Nantahala River. some of us can say that. Maybe just a little piece of it anyway. And you can talk of conquering, can't you? Conquering your fear of heights, right? Or your fear of flying. You can talk about conquering a bad habit. But what does the Lord mean when he speaks about individual members in the church? And really, it is, although so much of what the New Testament says about the church is about the unity of the church, and he's talking about the body together, he's really addressing the particular people of the church, whoever in that church overcomes, who conquers. What does he mean by that? Well, let me just say right away, when Jesus says to him who conquers, he is not simply talking about overcoming personal struggles. I mean, you would think so if you buy into popular Christian books on the subject of conquering or overcoming today. These books put an emphasis on what you can do in your life right now to conquer anxiety and worry and weakness and falsehood and confusion and temptation to sin. And if conquering these sins in our lives it's sort of spelled out in these books as if you're on this long journey, maybe like a big hike or maybe climbing a big mountain. You're struggling to get there to the end. Now, having said that, it's true that the Lord ministers to us to grow in these areas. I'm not trying to minimize that. And part of being a conqueror, as I think we'll see, may have application in some of these specific areas that some of these books address. But the main idea is what I'm after this morning. The main idea of being a conqueror is much more profound than what we might have heard. In fact, are you ready for this? If you want to understand the personal application of the book of Revelation, just assume that everyone who originally read this book were going to suffer and die as martyrs, and they know it, and they're reading this book. Now, did they all die as martyrs? No. Do all Christians today die as martyrs? No. Although some do in the world. And there may be more to come. But what I'm saying is the target audience for this book are people who face the real prospect that they could be taken and killed for professing their faith in Christ and not worshiping the emperor. And realizing that makes other problems in our lives that we kind of get really focused on sometimes, and we struggle and grapple with them. If we're just thinking about the fact that we're going to die as a martyr, a lot of these smaller problems just seem to go away, and we don't think about them very much. This is what they are focused on. The promises to conquerors is for these people. In fact, living with the real possibility you could die as a martyr help, I think, makes so much more sense out of the idea of conquering and why Jesus uses this terminology. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. We're not even going to touch the promises today. We're going to walk through those. There's seven churches. We're not going to do 7 weeks with 7 different promises. Some of these we're going to take together. But I'm not even going to deal with those this morning. What I want to do this morning is simply understand what the idea of conquer means, what the Lord is after with this phrase. And I believe that after studying this idea, if we understand what it means to conquer in the sense that Jesus means it, then we will see not only that conquering is central to the message of Revelation, it is also central to our whole Christian life. In fact, conquering really defines everything that we do as believers in Christ. So this morning, I'd like to demonstrate four reasons that conquering is at the heart of a genuine walk with Christ. And here's the first reason. We conquer only through Christ and his work. This is why it's central. Everything we're doing is through Christ, the one who saved us, the one we're united with. Being a conqueror is not something we do on our own. It is something we do through Christ. In fact, even though the Apostle Paul does not really develop the theme of the Christian as a conqueror, it's hard to believe that Paul, there's a theme that Paul doesn't really develop, right? But this is one of them. He doesn't really develop this theme very much. And when he does, he goes sort of in a different direction with it. Nevertheless, Paul does say something we're all familiar with that makes this point that we conquer only through him. And I hope you're familiar with what it is because we recited it together at the beginning of our worship service this morning. It's in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? If you think about it, you're like, wow, nothing can separate us. But the people who are originally reading this, a lot of them were in danger of these things. We might not be, but they were. Will these earthly dangers overwhelm us? That was a real prospect in their minds. So Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The phrase more than conquerors is a Greek word. It's the Greek word for conqueror with the little prefix huper stuck in front of it. We are huper conquerors, or you could say super conquerors in English. And that's why he says, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present or things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. There's nothing on this globe or nothing in the sky above that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We will overcome any of these powers, visible or invisible, no matter what kind of authority or strength they possess. But not because God zaps us with some force and makes us a superhero, faster than a speeding bullet, you know, more powerful than a locomotive, if anybody knows what a locomotive is anymore. No, we are super conquerors through him who loved us, because of him, by reason of him. We are super conquerors because we are united with him. Now, like I said, Paul does not really develop the theme of the conqueror in his letters, but John develops it, and he develops it in his gospel. He develops it in his letters, especially 1 John. And, of course, he develops it in Revelation. John is the author of all three sets of that biblical material. In fact, John is really the second most prolific writer of the New Testament. When Jesus is speaking with his disciples before his crucifixion, what we call the Olivet Discourse, they're walking on the Mount of Olives together, Jesus warns his disciples that persecution is coming when he leaves them, and they will experience it. But toward the end of this intimate conversation, he tells them in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome. That's the word conquered. I have conquered the world. And if Jesus has conquered the world, then those who are in him have conquered it through him. So John says in 1 John 4:4, speaking of false spirits and antichrists in the world, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them or conquered them. That's the same word. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So what did Jesus do in order to conquer? I mean, we know that he's the coming conqueror. That's all over Revelation. We've looked at this text so many times. In fact, we're going to look at chapter 19 again, some verses of that. I feel like by the time we get to chapter 19, we're going to have that memorized, and there's not being any use in preaching it, because you're all going to say, I know exactly what this is saying, because we look at it almost every time. But these passages speak to a conquering that Christ has already accomplished. Not what's going to happen in chapter 19 or chapter 17 of Revelation. He's addressing something Christ has already done to conquer. So when did he do that? Well, Revelation chapter 5 says this. This is the scene where John is weeping because no one has been found worthy in all of heaven and earth to break open the seals and read the scroll. And we'll look at that in detail when we get there. But one steps forward, the Son of God, who alone is worthy, and he's the Lamb. And this is what John hears, starting in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." He's already conquered to have the authority to open the scroll. So we see this figure step forward. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's one single verb in the Greek language. Literally, it's a lamb that had been slaughtered, violently killed. And don't miss this because you'll miss a key, a significant key that unlocks the message of Revelation. This lamb, the Lord Jesus, appears before John bearing all the markings of having been made a bloody sacrifice. You know, there are a lot of ways that artists have tried to depict this scene very discreetly. One of the most famous was done by the Renaissance painter John van Eck in the 15th century. This is van Eck's altarpiece called The Adoration of the Mystic Lamb. If you've studied art at all, you've probably seen this image before. It portrays Revelation chapter 5. And it's like so many renditions of the scene, all depicting the exalted lamb with this discreet reminder that he had been slain. Here he's just pricked with one, maybe the idea of the spear going through the side and out comes the blood and water. But the actual language of Revelation 5 is not very pretty. And I would not dare even try to describe what John actually saw here. There's some things we just need to let Scripture describe to us. But the word slain indicates the unmistakable marks of a slaughter. Why? I mean, isn't it curious that he appears this way? It's because in the book of Revelation, though it is true that the Lord is coming to judge the world, that is just the aftermath of another battle that was already waged and won. The ultimate victory has already been obtained before we even open the first chapter of Revelation. Jesus is the conqueror who, as Grant Osborne puts it in his commentary, conquers not by sword, but by sacrifice. That is why in verse 9 of Revelation 5, John says, they sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransom people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And John continues, or this, I should say, the angelic song continues in that theme through the rest of the chapter. I love the way that the Apostle Paul describes that scene in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him," that is with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And on that cross," verse 15 says, "he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." All of salvation history turns on this moment. Nobody standing there watching Jesus suffer and die in agony could have really known what was going on. Satan and his host, filled with demonic glee, rushes upon the Lord Jesus. And they're thinking, at last, they had won. They had defeated God. His plan had failed, and they fling themselves upon Jesus to finish him. But had they known the wisdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the rulers of this age would not have crucified the Lord of glory. To external purposes, Jesus seemed weak and defeated, but he met their onslaught with divine, eternal power, and he crushed them all. And Paul harnesses the metaphor of this mighty warrior, triumphant in battle. Literally, the language says he disarmed his enemies, he stripped them of their armor and weaponry, he put them to open shame, Paul says, which means that he held them aloft for all to see, or that he led them as captives in procession, as a mighty king would do after he had defeated his enemies in order to triumph over them. In other words, through his cross work, Jesus Christ won the decisive and ultimate victory over all the hosts of darkness. That's why he's the conqueror. That is the battle in which he became our conqueror so that we might conquer through him. This is the reason that when Jesus makes the promise for overcoming to the Laodiceans, he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered." And this is where he did it. And then arose, ascended, and sat down on the Father's throne. And this is the center of Revelation. Yes, Jesus comes with a sword and he comes to judge, but the victory in Revelation was won on the cross. So when we conquer, when we are waging war, we're not flexing. We're not receiving the benefit of a battle that we have won. We are receiving the benefit of a battle that has been won for us. We conquer only through our mighty conqueror. And that is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. But let's go a step further. The concept of conquering is at the heart of a genuine walk with Christ for another reason. Not only because we conquer only through Christ and his work, but also, secondly, because we conquer by joining with Christ in the battle. When we look at the passages that speak of believers being conquerors through Christ, we also see that believers are on his side. They are not only conquering through him, they are conquering with him. Look closely again at the same verse, Revelation 3:21, Jesus' message to Laodicea. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." You see that? There's a parallel between the Lord's conquering and our conquering, because we are overcoming the same enemy he did. And we will be enthroned to rule over the world just as he was. I know it's difficult to wrap our minds around this idea, and we'll have to go deeper into it when we look at the promises in particular, but what Jesus says is this: we will be co-regents with him because we conquered with him. And we see this idea of conquering with Christ, fighting alongside of him in other places in Revelation. I'll look at a couple really quickly. Revelation 17, verse 14. In this chapter, the beast who is controlled by Satan gives power and authority to kings on the earth. In the middle of this chapter, verse 14 says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and faithful." He's not alone in this battle. The chosen and faithful are with him. Revelation 19, I told you we were going to look at this one again. In Revelation 19, this is the description of Jesus finally returning to earth. Although we have these vignettes of it throughout Revelation, we'll have to look at those and why that is, why the book develops that way. But this is like the big symbol crash at the end, if there's a bigger symbol crash than some of the ones that come before it. When Jesus finally comes and it says, "Heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." He's going to write that new name on us. "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." And notice verse 14, "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." This is a picture of those who are in Christ, his conquerors. coming with him to judge and to rule. They're wearing white, which in Revelation we see is a symbol of those who have kept themselves pure, of those who have faithfully followed Christ. And they are also on white horses, just like their champion, the one through whom and with whom they conquer. This is highly significant because all throughout Scripture we see Satan at work, don't we? You know what Satan's goal is? His goal, if I could just summarize it, is to oppose and frustrate the good plan of God and to lead God's creatures into rebellion against their Creator. That's what he's about. You know, whenever you have an organization or an office or, you know, some company, you have to have a mission statement. That's Satan's mission statement, right? That's what he's about. And make no mistake, we went to bed last night and got sleep. Satan didn't. He is at this right now, and he never tires of it. And Revelation indicates that he goes frantic toward the end, doing everything he can to blow up everything and to slaughter as many people as possible before the very end. He's always about this business. Night and day are nothing to him. He's against the Almighty, and he hates you for believing in the Son of God and for being one of the redeemed. But Jesus already defeated Satan and is redeeming the world one sinner at a time, snatching them, as it were, from the jaws of Satan and death, desiring for righteousness to flourish in the world. And if we are with Christ, if we are on this side, if we are conquering, not only through him, but with him, then we ought to live every day to advance the purposes of Christ and to live righteously and godly in this present world. That's who we are by definition. For we go forth alongside our great conqueror, not to conquer only by him, but to conquer with him. Now, that leads us right away to a third reason that conquering is central to the Christian life. We conquered through him and with him, but how do we conquer? What shape does conquering take? I'll put it this way, just to summarize a lot of ideas. We conquer by following Christ to the end. By following Christ to the end. This will come up again and again in Revelation, but I'll try to be very brief about it here. This is the heart of the matter. How do we conquer? Well, think about it for a moment. How did Christ conquer? How did he win that battle, that decisive victory that Revelation lives in the light of? He conquered by defeating the forces of Satan and hell and darkness by dying on a cross. And this same Lord Jesus told his disciples that if anyone desired to come after him, he must also deny himself and take up his own cross and follow him. And in the book of Revelation, the conquerors do not defeat Satan and his forces of darkness by taking up a sword and striking them down, like the Lord will do when he comes to judge and they return with him. Rather, in Revelation, the conquerors defeat Satan and his forces by following their Lord in death. Or as I put it here, by following Christ to the end, no matter what that end is, even if it ends in dying a martyr's death. Remember how I said that Jesus' message to Thyatira gives us a little clue as to what it means to conquer? Let me put that back up here. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. Notice that? This is exactly what we see in Revelation. The conquerors conquer even through their death. And I'll show you this really quickly. I'm in Revelation 12 now. I know we're going everywhere in Revelation and back and forth. So you probably gave up turning and were like, I'll just watch the screen. That's a lot easier. I can concentrate that way. But in Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 9, the great dragon is thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is when he's cast out of heaven and just goes berserk on the face of the earth. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And notice what it says in verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's because it's through Jesus. and by the word of their testimony. Why? For they loved not their lives even unto death. How did they overcome Satan? They stayed faithful to the Lord, no matter what. Now, we find the same idea in Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. And if you read that completely out of context, you're like, what? They did? That's great. And you imagine this army of believers going up against the beast and slaying the beast. But we look closer and we see that they're standing beside the sea of glass with harps, the harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses goes back to Exodus chapter 15 when God rescues them and brings them across to the other side. And they say, great and amazing are your deeds, O God, O Lord God, the Almighty. And the song continues. Here are the conquerors. They have conquered the beast and its image. They've overcome the mark of the beast. We'll look at that in detail later. But here they are, departed from this world in death, surrounding the throne of God. So they conquered the beast through their deaths. Or the idea is they remained faithful to God and refused to take the mark of the beast, and they were killed for it. But in their dying, they became conquerors. Now, someone will say, now, wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense. I mean, how can being faithful to the Lord, obedient to his will no matter what, even if they kill me for it, how can that make you a conqueror? It's like the guy whose opponent hits him in the face and he's like, ow, that didn't hurt. You know, hit me again. And he's getting beaten down, but he's pretending he's not. Is that what's going on here? I mean, how can a death defeat an enemy? How can you appear to lose and still be the victor? If that doesn't make sense to you, then you are not looking at the world the way God sees it. In the world where people only see the things of this earth, salvation is that little time of gratification when I can indulge as much as I possibly can in the pleasures that are here. To the world who knows not God and thinks nothing of what is going on outside of what we see and smell and taste and touch, that's all salvation is to them. Jesus has something to say about this, going back to Matthew chapter 16, right after he says to his disciples that they must take up their cross and follow him, meaning to follow him even to the point of death, because that's where Jesus took his cross. He took it down that path and was crucified, and they're supposed to come after him, whether it means they die as martyrs or not. They have to at least be willing to do that. In verse 25, right after he says this, he says, because whoever would save his life will lose it. If you hold on to it, you'll lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? I mean, he owns everything. He owns the globe, and he loses his own soul. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And the answer is nothing. If you lose your soul in eternal judgment, you may look to the unbelieving, foolish world that you have won something on this earth, that you're some kind of victor, you've gotten some kind of financial status or some kind of prestige or some kind of popularity. But in light of what is really going on in the world, you have lost everything, and Satan has won. He has conquered. The only way to defeat Satan is to live faithfully to the Lord, even if it means your death as a martyr. Because in doing so, you show yourself that you belong to Christ, who has already defeated Satan for you. Now, all of this leads into the fourth and final reason that being a conqueror is at the heart of the Christian life. We conquer through Christ and his work, and by joining with Christ in the battle, and by following Christ to what appears to the world to be only a bitter end, it's really a joyful victory. And all of this means that we conquer by seeing Christ's view of the world. We have to look at it the way he does. The secularist looks at the world as the only place he is going to have life. So live life to the fullest. Enjoy your time here. That's all there is. So enjoy it as much as you can. Others have a belief in God, maybe as a higher power. They might not embrace the gospel, but they hope that by living a certain way on this earth will impress God or whatever gods there are, and it will make their situation in the afterlife, at least, if not blissful, better than it would have been. But what is really going on is that there is a creator who made heaven and earth. And for a little time, he has allowed Satan to have some measure of control under his sovereignty. And those who follow Satan are in the kingdom that will ultimately be conquered, and they, along with Satan, their ultimate leader, will go into eternal destruction. Revelation 20. The dead, small and great, are before the Lord, and death and hell and Satan and his followers are cast in the lake of fire. It's the most tragic passage in all the Word of God. But those who embrace Christ and follow him are in the kingdom that will conquer the kingdom of darkness. And to be in that kingdom is a matter of faith. And the battle may be really difficult, and it may really look like we're losing. But remaining faithful to the end, even the end of their lives as martyrs, is evidence that they belong to the right kingdom. They don't shrink back and change loyalties because they think they're going to be ultimately defeated. They conquer by faithfully following Jesus unto death, by which they reveal the fact that they are on the winning side. Now, I want to close with some verses, not from Revelation, but really from one of John's letters, 1 John. I'm going to look at two brief passages here, one in 1 John 4 and one in chapter 5. I told you before that John develops this idea of being a conqueror more than any other New Testament author. So his first letter has a lot to say about conquering. And I'm just going to read this text. As I do it, I want you to note the dichotomy or the difference between those who see life from the eyes of the world only and those who see life from the eyes of faith. Starting in verse 1 of 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's the kingdom of darkness. "By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." In verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." He says you've conquered them. It's the same word. "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, John continues this theme in chapter 5. Watch this, starting in verse 1. "Everyone," he says, "who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we also keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world," conquers the world. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world." This is the victory that has conquered the world. And what does it say? Our what? Our faith. Now, what is faith? Faith, simply put, is the eyes to see the world as God describes it in his word. Faith is when we look out and interpret what we're seeing, not as the world tells us what's going on, but what God is doing, because we believe the witness of the word. Do you want to be a conqueror? You place your faith in the one who has conquered for you. And don't worry if they laugh at you or ridicule you or you get overlooked in the workplace because you're one of those odd Christians or you take God a little too seriously or you're shunned by your neighbors or your friends or even your family because you've already won. And your faithfulness to the end, because you see what is really going on in the world, is the mark of the Spirit in your life that you really belong to him. So, do you see what I mean when I say that conquering is at the heart of the Christian life? To be a conqueror is to identify as the Lord's people. It's a fitting reminder that we belong to the one who has conquered for all eternity. So as we walk with Christ, we have to be thankful that he has already won the battle. And we have to consciously join him in holding forth the light of truth, which promises that people will be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we need to follow Christ faithfully, no matter what the cost. It may look to the world like we are the biggest losers, but in reality, we are the only winners. And let us never lose our spiritual vision of what is really going on. What the scripture asks us to do here is take everything that the world believes, everything we're told in the media, everything we're told by the intelligentsia of our culture, and flip it on its head. Because that's what Satan does. He's flipped everything in the Word of God upside down. We have to flip it the right way up. Because what the defeated world believes is a lie. But we who are on the victor's side know the truth. Let's advance that truth and live that truth and spread that truth. And we will understand what it means to be the Lord's conquerors. Father,